In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God had made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now while Peter was greatly puzzled at what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter, who was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, for I am only mortal." And as he talked with him, he went up and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. For God has shown me that I should not call anything profane or unclean. But when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying at the home of Simon the tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.'" Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to those of us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testified about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them making in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua, Messiah. Then they invited him to stay for several days.
Well, thank you, John. It's really quite an interesting chapter, because as we've been going through Acts, we've come across some great milestones in the history of believers. We've seen some great things happen so far in the book of Acts, and here we are seeing this further chapter. Now, remember, the chapter divisions are not sent down from on high, so this is really a continuation of what we were looking at in Acts chapter 9, there with, as we were looking at the last time, when Peter was going through and he said he was going to visit the saints. And we talked a lot about the saints and what it means to be a saint, who can be a saint, the fact that saints are those people who God sets apart, who God justifies, is wrapped up in that, basically declares not guilty. So that is wrapped up in a part of being a saint. So now, fast forward, here we have this situation with Cornelius and this vision. Well, there's actually two visions here. There's a vision that comes to Cornelius, and there's a vision that comes to Peter in this. So those are the two things that we're looking at here as we come into this. Now, as we look at this, this is kind of a very interesting turning point, because here in chapter 10, it sets the stage a very, very significant event, because it is mentioned again. We'll see it as we get into the next chapter, chapter 11. We'll also see it again when we get to chapter 15, because that's a big topic that shows up there at the Jerusalem Council. Huge topic, this issue of that is it's always wonderful how the mercy and the winds of God blow, because here we were looking in Genesis chapter 21, looking in Galatians 4, and lo and behold, that is the subject of what we're going to be talking about today. So God is great in that regard, because this brings us to what we're looking at here. Is in this vision we have that the taking of the good news that Yeshua is Lord and Messiah to the nations, going out to the earth with this. And as we'll see further as we go on, the setting of the bar for salvation and admission to the congregation of believers, because that was a big topic. Shows up in a lot of Paul's epistles referring to whether circumcision, and as you see in other writings, works of law refers to not just circumcision, but also Shabbat keeping and other bars that they had to say, you know, you have to go over this before you can be allowed into the community of God. So huge, huge thing that we get into this. So we see here a question as we come in to, as we look at Peter's question in this vision. You know, first of all, it talks about a trance, depending on how your different translation. Does anyone have a different version of how they say he went into a trance. And he had a vision, but they say he fell into a trance is often what they talk about. Yeah. The word there that's used is not just like, you know, he was dropping acid or smoking dope here. No, he's talking about, this is something he saw that was like, oh, wrapped his attention. Because you see it also in the book of Revelation. When John sees a vision, he's like, whoa! He's just so shocked that he just can't think or focus on anything else, you know. Some people have tried to chalk this up to flapping drapes up on the roof of his house, but this is quite a bit more than that because it is a huge impact on the body of believers, as we'll get into here further. So as we look at this and this question that is really brought up in this, you have to look at this and see if this is an example of the influence of the Pharisees on early believers, because this shows up next chapter. We'll see it more. We'll see it again, Acts chapter 15, and we'll see it again in Paul's letters as we move along. Well, we get back to what we have here, the Pharisaos, as it is in Greek. Basically, it comes where it's kind of a Greek version of the Hebrew Purushim. Purushim comes from parash, which the verb form of that, which some various ways that's used throughout the Hebrew scriptures to make distinct, to declare, as it's used in some of the prophets, to declare distinctly. You know, for example, one of the cases where parash is used is in Numbers chapter 15, when they're talking about someone convicted of blasphemy, that the congregation has to declare. They have to parash that this is actually happened. This blasphemy has taken place. So it's like making a clear distinction. And where this shows up, and I guess incidentally, parash, you might have heard of parashah, which is the weekly Torah reading, and that's where it comes from. It means, it kind of comes from the idea that you're breaking something off in a chunk and taking a look at it. You also see it there in Nehemiah when they're talking about Ezra coming to out and declare to the people that kind of breaking this off in chunks so that the people can understand what was going on. So one of the things where you start seeing this concept show up in writings of the time period coming up to the first century is in the reference to the Maccabean area. If you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, most of what you see in there, you start seeing it show up with this concept. Not necessarily called Purushim at the time, but you start seeing this idea of a meeting, a break. One of the phrases that they often use are, depending on which translation of the Apocrypha that you have, but sometimes they call it one who revolted against the nations or did not succumb to the nations. They always use that phrase in there to refer to these groups of people that did not go along with the Hellenists and going along with the Seleucids, who wanted to basically abolish the worship of God, and the ones that brought pigs into the temple and desecrated it, and where we get the celebration of Hanukkah out of that. So you get that idea that these are people that did not go along with it, who were rebelling, not wanting to, as the phrase is also used in the Septuagint part of the Psalms, also refers to not basically bending to people who are unrighteous or being swayed, kind of going along with the flow. So these people, the Purushim, were working in opposition to that. Originally, they were called the Chassidim, and then eventually it started going into the concept of the Purushim, people that were distinct, coming out as separate on this. So among some of the teachings that we see of the Purushim, some of which are mentioned by Josephus, some of which you see as you go through the Maccabees, for example, you see there in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, there's this concept of the interpretation of the kingdom of priests. There you have in Exodus 19, when it says, you know, declaring a kingdom of priests heading up to Sinai. That was declared to be, the interpretation of that is that's just not priesthood. This is like everybody taking it out of that. So one of the things that was in opposition there in the first century is you have the Sadducees and the Basuans who were thinking that priesthood, that's aristocracy, that's raptured in that. And then the Pharisees were saying, no, this is something that belongs to everybody. Now in that, you start seeing the, when they talk about the multiplication of requirements for the people, that's where some of this idea comes from. Okay, you say, well, this applies to everybody, but then you start seeing it go out from there. You know, for example, they also brought in this idea that the sphere of what was required of the priests, that you go through the Torah and you see things required of the priests, those were things that could apply to common people as well. So kind of the multiplication, the expansion of that. So some of the ideas of that sphere, and you know, it's not without merit to say that that's a legitimate idea, because if you were to go through and read like Deuteronomy 6, 11, and 31, and Jeremiah 2, and 18, you start seeing this idea that requirements for priesthood is going to be something of an application elsewhere. Now, some of that went a little bit farther, and we see that they saw that in Deuteronomy 33:3, it talks about the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And you see in some of the writings of the time period where that inheritance is seen as the Word of God. So that's where you start getting the multiplication of the synagogues and the principle that fathers need to teach their children, and then the system of education of young boys starts to come in there, because it's the responsibility to educate the people on the Torah. So it was a bit of a spreading this out into other areas. Now, yes?
In a way then, what you were saying is that the development of the Pharisees, the Pharisaical movement, which was in a sense a common movement too, was a result of it was a response to the misuse of the system by the prestigious and powerful, which you blanketed under the Sadducees, but they were definitely part of that movement. I mean, that really was a groundswell movement, wasn't it? It was a grassroots movement to anchor life back to the Torah, but also back to the common people as well.
Yeah, for example, one of the things that they that the Pharisees were really in opposition to the Sadducees was, is that the Sadducees were saying that the offerings that they would give on the high days would come out of their own pocket. This was something that they would give out of their own pocket. The Pharisees are saying, no, if you're going to bring an offering, it's got to come out of the temple treasury, because everybody is contributing. They're all putting their offerings in, so this offering is coming out of the people.
That's the temple system that was corrupted during the Hasmonean period,
yeah.
Right? And then definitely up into the beginnings of the first century, it was totally corrupt, right?
So I mean, there's some examples of that. One of the so that's one thing. It kind of opened the door saying, okay, some of the things that are required of the priesthood then start filtering out into the people. Now, obviously, we started seeing the Yeshua had to do a whole lot of reining in and correcting and stuff like that because of the multiplication of things in that regard. But one of the things that came out of that idea that the priesthood, the stuff regarding the priesthood also applies to the common people, is the idea of purity of the daily meals. That you need to like purify your daily meal, because you, like a priest, eating food just like the priests who eat the offerings of the people. So that kind of application is you. There's several different references to that. So the idea of temple benedictions, like you see there in 1 Samuel, those sorts of things now apply to the people. And people do that. Not just priests, but people do that. So you're starting to see that kind of come down on that regard. Also, one of the things that came out of that was the idea that that Shabbat and the holy days were a form of sanctification for the people themselves, kind of where we get Kiddush that we celebrate from. The idea that that's not just something that happens in the temple somewhere far away, but it can happen outside of the temple in the synagogues or where people are congregating. Challenge with that is that because you take that idea that the meals that you have as a member of Israel, of the people, kind of analogous to a meal in the temple. Thus, you have to be careful who you eat with, because who you eat with could defile the meal. And if you defile the meal and you have this idea that you're kind of like having lunch with God, well, then you're kind of defiling the whole thing. So then you get some of the writings like you see in the tractate called Chag, which would be for the festival, this idea of avoiding contact, as they call it, with the Am Ha'aretz, or the people of the land, basically the common folk. Not only just common folk, but the idea of common meaning unclean. As we might say, the unwashed masses. Yeah, the great unwashed masses, so literally. So thus, you started to come in with the washings. And the washings before that. Now, again, are the washings bad? Because God tells us we need to purify, be sure that we are cleaning ourselves. But remember, and we'll get into this as we roll along here in Acts chapter 10, who is it who does the cleaning? God does the cleaning. We don't do the cleaning. You know, it's as we were talking about with the concept of Chanukah and the idea of Chan, the Chana, the idea of dedication. It's like a loop. You know, God blesses us. We bless God. God blesses us. We bless God. It goes round and round and round and round like that. So it does go in a circle, but you have to remember where the blessings, where your sanctification, where your holiness is coming from. You're only holy because God has set you apart. You're not holy because of just what it is that you do. So that becomes very important as we chug along in this vision. So one of the concepts that's really relevant in our discussion here in Acts chapter 10 is the Pharisaical teaching of clean and unclean meat. Because as you remember, we were talking about that some of what was applicable to the priesthood becomes applicable to the people. One of the ideas that you see in some of the writings was that for a time period, people forgot about clean and unclean. You know, one of the things that they made was the argument from Samson's period, because they specifically mentioned to Samson's mother, among other things, was to avoid unclean meat. So they asked the question, well, why would they have to say that? Because they forgot. Or they didn't know. Or maybe it was they weren't teaching the people. Anyway, it was just a general bit of ignorance coming down into this time period. So thus some of the things that were applied to priests, or maybe thought to only apply to priests, were then applied down to the people as well regarding clean and unclean foods. Okay, so then we got that sort of an idea there. Now, the question comes in, were the distinctions of clean and unclean that we see here in Acts chapter 10 and in the Purushim, the Pharisaical teachings, unbiblically conflating cleanliness with godliness? Because that kind of comes in with this quandary that you see there that Peter is wrestling with. You know, it says here he was wondering, what on earth does this mean? Because as you were saying there, that this sort of time frame or this concept was taught to the people of the need to maintain cleanliness, you know, while you're having meals with God.
It's come down to this day, I think, in the and that's everybody says it. Cleanliness is next to godliness.
Yes, exactly. So that's one of the things we'll just take a quick survey of. Now, there is an early teaching of holiness, as we see there, that literally that there God makes a distinction between what he sets aside for a certain purpose and what is, quote, common, unquote, or unclean, you might say. We see that, you know, first off with Genesis chapter 6, with the flood, the fact that, you know, there's more, far more of the clean animals that come on board than the unclean animals. And when you see what happens after the flood with the sacrifice, you can start seeing why there was more clean than unclean. Because otherwise there would have been the clean species would have died out very quickly if that weren't the case. So you start seeing that at a very early period, far before the Exodus, far before, you know, Israel's declared a separate nation people kind of thing, you have this idea of clean and unclean. Then you see also as we were going there in Genesis chapter 12 with calling Abram at that time out. Calling him out, well, that's a part of what holiness is, being called out. You know, we in a sense are called out ones. If you're a kahal, or as in Greek, ecclesia, you are called out. Called out for what? For a certain purpose. Abraham was called out of his land to go somewhere else for a specific purpose. And we were just looking at it in there in Genesis 21. More marvelous how these things just weave together. It's almost as if God did it. So, yes, I think he did. So, one of those things that that you see there, in, you know, when we think about one of the big chapters for the clean and unclean, you know, Leviticus chapter 11. Well, then just a few chapters later on, if you look there in Leviticus chapter 20, you might want to turn there, Leviticus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live, will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Now, you might just note there, when did all these things, if you read earlier there in Leviticus, some pretty nasty stuff, especially as you look in chapter 19, some pretty horrific things that Israel was commanded not to copy. Continuing on. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the special bird and the clean. And you shall not make for yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Well, there you have it, just hammered home again. You know, who is it that makes holy? The Lord is the one that makes us holy. So that is hammered home yet again. Yet there is a distinction, clean, unclean. Another passage that might be good to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 3. This kind of hammers home the point that Israel was not special or righteous in and of themselves, but that the surrounding nations were worse. So God was house cleaning. And not only house cleaning, but keeping a promise. And that promise that we just looked at in Genesis 21 was that promise that was coming down through Abraham to do something fantastic. So, Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who run the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples, because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Okay, you say, on one hand, you're saying, all right, God is the one who makes us holy. But then you say, wow, there's a big penalty for intermingling and getting wrapped up in the idolatrous practices that they were coming in to replace there in Canaan. And so you see that in the writings of in the Maccabean period, this idea that, wow, we really blew it. And this is what happened. Exiles, you know, were also referred to. The prophets also talked about this thing of the mass corruption. It's referred to many different ways: false shepherds, bad shepherds, leading the people astray. So these things were weaved in there many different ways. And so some of the things you start seeing there in these ideas, it's often talked about, like in the first tractate of the Avot, or the sayings of the fathers there in the Mishnah, is this idea is that you got to create this fence around the Torah, because you have to protect it, because if you don't, often it falls down. Now, as we were just talking about with our discussion on Genesis 21, what is it that establishes the law of God in our hearts? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who establishes it in our hearts. So, do we need a fence?
He is the fence.
He is the fence. So that's kind of an important thing to, as we start looking forward here, going forward. Now, if you're to kind of look at your typical commentary on Acts chapter 10, what are you likely to see?
This is the dissolution.
Say what?
All foods are clean.
All right. Yeah, that's kind of a common thing. Now, it's really kind of interesting. I looked through about like probably a dozen different major commentaries, and there was a kind of a common theme here going, well, this is not really about food, yet it is food. He declared it clean. And one of the main reasons why, and we'll just get to this very quickly here, is they all refer back to, well, it doesn't seem like it's about food, but if you look at Mark chapter 7, he declared all foods clean, so this is referring to all foods being made clean. So thus you've got one assumption upon another assumption. And we'll get to those assumptions here in just a moment. And one of the things that you see here is this interesting point that one author makes. And this author kind of goes off. He's in the camp that's saying basically that God is not doing away with what he said before. Yet it seems that Messiah was saying he did away with it, so he must have done away with it. You know, however, he's on at least the right track that there's not like two dispositions, or what do they say? What is that phrase? Dispensation, sorry.
So like what you were saying earlier, it's almost like two wrongs don't make a right. If you have a bad assumption upon a bad assumption, you have an even worse assumption.
Yeah. Yeah, so basically, if you make one assumption, you take the other assumption off of that, then you come to the conclusion that God is doing what he said he won't do. So, yeah. But one of the interesting comments that this one author made is that he's saying, but to God, it was not being near pagans which made one holy, but being like pagans that defiled you. Now, what does that sound like? Remember from the Gospels. What was Yeshua accused of?
Being a friend,
you know, having lunch with sinners. Commiserating with sinners. Now, what we just looked at the backdrop of the teachings of the Podoshim, what would that be tantamount to? Well, yeah, and you're like defiling your connection with God because you're taking something, the holiness of a meal, and defiling that with people who are, quote, sinners or unseemly. Now, it's really kind of interesting as we look at this as to who makes us holy and God makes us holy. And as we move forward in this, we'll see a very other interesting part of this. Now, Yeshua, and he went through this many times, always talked about the heart, the defilement of the heart. In fact, as we get into this passage here in Mark chapter 7, that's one of the things, the conclusion he came to, is that it's not what goes into you, but what comes out of you. And what comes out of you comes from where? Your heart. And as we just got done saying, who's the one who establishes what's in our heart? God. You know, if we don't have God in there, something else comes in there. We don't want this something else in there. So as we see this here, that it was not exactly the Torah itself that was the issue, but this idea of the tradition that was built upon some good conclusions that you could come to from the Torah. I mean, they started with good conclusions that, hey, look, as a kingdom of priests, we can all partake in this relationship with God. But then you extend that down further, built upon that, the teachings of the exiles, then you come to the idea, ooh, we want to build a big wall of separation between us and the people around us. Okay, now on to Mark chapter 7. So if you keep your finger there in Acts chapter 10, we will be back shortly. So turn over to Mark chapter 7. So you see that at the beginning of Mark chapter 7, that you have the Pharisees and scribes that were gathering around him, and they start out with this idea of eating, they're in verse 2, eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So you have this idea of the washing as something necessary to sanctify this meal. And going down here is the usually the punchline, starting in verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. You know, the parable that he was telling there earlier about there is nothing outside the man, there in verse 15, that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things that proceed out of the man that defile him or make him unclean. So in verse 18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Now, depending on what version you have, you might have various forms of what comes next. Here, New American Standard, in parentheses, and first word, thus, and he, are italicized, meaning not there in the original. Next word, declared all foods clean. and then close the parentheses. Now, you might have something of that form in there, but as it is there literally in Greek, it just says purging all meats or all foods, basically. So, what is the train of thought? It goes into the stomach and is eliminated. I don't want to use what that actually is in Greek, but you can kind of get the idea. It involves the bathroom. Now, that is talking about going in to stomach and out. Okay, that's an object lesson, right? This is not an anatomy lesson here. We're not talking about digestion. But what are we talking about here? You're talking about, as we know now, what's in our stomach. You know, some pretty bad acid.
Yeah, that phrase that he declared all foods clean, literally in the Greek, it is simply katharizo, broma, katharizo.
Yeah. Yeah, katharizo twice, meaning for emphasis. And, basically purging it out. Or basically cleansing it. Discharging, yes. So, it's one of those things, you know, pharmaceutical companies will make certain casings on capsules, or, you know, if you make your own capsules, put herbs or whatever in them, you know, like a gel cap or something, you put it in there. Now, why do they put it in a capsule like that? Because your stomach is going to attack that thing and dissolve it, eat it up, and it's going to be gone. Because why? Because what's inside of the capsule is what really matters. You're not eating it for the capsule, the casing. You're eating it for what's inside the capsule. So your stomach is going to go attack that, break it down, and release what's inside of it. So what happens in digestion? You're converting some food, breaking it down, just chemically ripping it apart into components, goes through your intestines. I don't want to make this into an anatomy lesson, but various parts of your intestines go through and draw various nutrients that you need at various points in the path. And then, yeah, we all know what happens then. So, I mean, I hate to have to do this, but we're talking about an object lesson here. So the point that Yeshua is starting with is that it's not what goes into them, but what comes out. And it's one of those things that you're talking about when it goes in and comes out. It's purged through. Now, you're talking about things eating with unwashed hands, about defiling. Now, as if there was something on your hands, and we can talk about germs and stuff like that, but they weren't worried about germs. They were worried about spiritual germs. Spiritual germs, as they would say, if you go in the marketplace and you deal with your dealings with sinners and such like that, then you come home, and if you're going to have a meal, a special meal with God, kind of akin to being in the temple, you got to get off all that spiritual germs.
Yeah.
all the cooties. So if you, yes.
I just make a comment. This is always a difficult passage when we try to explain it away, because it might seem like Yeshua is telling you, okay, it's okay to go out and eat pork now. But I look at it more hypothetically, just saying they were so wound up with saying, I'm clean because I don't eat pork, and I'm clean because I wash my hands before, and that their hearts were wicked.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just making a statement. Hey, the pork doesn't make you unclean.
Only until
even. Yeah. Issue, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But now then there's another spiritual issue where God says, don't eat this, and then, you know, that, so you can address that on a different level. That I want to be obedient to God, so there's some reason he told us not to eat pork. So I kind of look at it as being kind of a hypothetical situation. They were so wound up. And their holiness was built around the fact that they didn't eat pork. It was all ritualistic.
Yeah. Well, because the point of that is that why are you not eating this and eating this? It's because God is making the distinction. Now we get back to Acts chapter 10. So as we're looking here, one of the things that we're seeing in Mark chapter 7 is it's not saying what people wanted to say, in that there was just a blanket going through of things. But what it's saying is that what goes out of a person. And as you see in other passages, it's referring to what comes out of your heart is what matters. You know, that's where we're going. Now we get over to Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter's pondering this thing of the sheet coming down. And it's full of creepy crawlers. And as it talks about there are, as it mentions, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and birds of the air. You know, all sorts of them. Now, especially the crawling things, that would definitely be a catchword. We had seen that earlier as we were going through on things that God was distinguishing one from the other. Now, so the question is that Peter is seeing this amazing thing come out of heaven. So it's coming down from heaven, and it has these things in it. So the question then comes in, well, you could take it from the idea that God is now saying, just like he elevated Israel, that he's now elevating other things up to teach a different lesson, that he's now tearing down boundaries that he previously set up and moved it forward. Well, then the question comes in then, is that this sounds very, very familiar. Peter's response sounds very, very familiar. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 4. Say, these prophets sort of, I don't know, people who want to declare themselves a prophet, if you don't literally have a calling from God, and you know, you can see a lot of the prophets try to run away from their commission. And I can see why. If you read here, this is one example of it. But as we see here, you got this this object lesson, and that was coming through in Ezekiel chapter 4. We got this idea of a brick. You know, God's telling Ezekiel to basically build a little model and attack it. Make a brick and call it Jerusalem, and then attack it. Lay on one side for a long period of time representing Israel. Lay on another side for a shorter period of time representing Judah and the various little dalliances that they had going off track with God. Then he comes down here and talking about this this meal that he's going to make, and telling them various things to put in it and what to drink with it. Then you have verse 12. You shall eat it with a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. So verse 13. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. Verse 14. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what was dyed of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. What does that sound like?
Sounds like Shalom Kippah.
Yeah, sounds like what Peter just said was protesting being called upon for the very same purpose. Now, what is the connection between these two visions?
It appears God is asking the person he's speaking to break his commandments.
Yeah.
The Torah, that is Olam.
Yeah.
It appears.
But you notice here that one of the things that Ezekiel was tasked to do was to go and proclaim how putrid what was going on in the two kingdoms, Israel as a whole, how putrid that was. Getting across how putrid that was with telling Ezekiel to go and demonstrate this with cooking this thing over human dung. Well, that's a big no-no. And so he gets a compromise on his assignment by being able to cook it over cow dung, but the principle is that God is shocking. You know, he is shocking. Just as Peter was in a trance, or really in the literal sense of it, he was like just completely taken and enraptured in what was going on. That was the goal, the shocking thing of Ezekiel chapter 4, to put this message forward that what they were doing was just It was an abomination, which literally means in Hebrew, it stinks. It stinketh. It was a stench that went upward. A stench like, you know, you could say that with cooking over human dung. Yeah.
So one of the things that people don't usually note about the Ezekiel 4 issue, but they see that on the Ezekiel because God relented and said, okay, go this way. When a lot of times when people look at Acts 10 and assume that, okay, I can eat anything, they're not taking into consideration that the very Torah itself in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy says, don't do any of this other stuff, and whatever I command you, be careful to do it, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And chapter 13 says, if anybody comes to you and says, get another god, which means use another instruction book, okay, they're a false prophet. So if Peter didn't eat of it, by the way, but if God is erasing what he said, this would negate half of the people in the New Testament, and certainly the Messiah and Paul, if they were saying, don't do any of this stuff. So there's more hinging here than just a, oh, we can all go eat pigs now.
Yeah.
Whole validity of the New Testament, there are a lot of places in it like that, but the whole validity of the New Testament depends on, as long as the guys back here are saying, hey, I can't change this stuff. The Messiah can't come and say, oh, by the way, erase that. And John or Paul can't come on and say, oh, by the way, we don't do that anymore. This is huge. They can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously, and I don't know what translation you were using, John, but my translation on verse 28 of Acts 10 says, should not call any man common.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah, and that's indeed that the man part is in the Greek version of that.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things that we look at as we go forward in this is just that very concept of what actually is happening here. This is a shocking thing that's happening. Peter's shocked by this. Ezekiel was shocked by his assignment. And it was supposed to be shocking to the people who were to hear Ezekiel's prophecy here. Now, what is it that was shocking to go forward? Is God now saying that he's throwing everything he said out the window to go forward with this? Now, one of the things that we see in this part here, and we'll get to it really a lot more of it as we get into Acts chapter 15. But one of the things to think about here are, because to take the idea that God is now breaking this down and saying, okay, what Jewish believers do, if you know you want to do your stuff that Jews do, that's fine. And what Gentile believers want to, they don't have to do with the Jewish people. They don't have to become Jews to be in the body of Messiah. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like separate but equal? Separate
people.
Yeah, you're basically saying that you've got now a segregation that's going on here. The Jews can still be Jews, they can play with their Jewish stuff, but the Gentiles can come on in, and you know, they don't have to bother with the Jewish stuff there. And we'll get into more of that as we get into the next chapter, and especially in chapter 15. But one of the things that we see there is this concept of, is it just that Christians follow the law of Christ, but Jewish believers can follow the law of Moses and the law of Christ? Is that what is really being advocated here? Because one of the things that we see there, and we've talked about this when we went through Hanukkah in Haggai chapter 2, is one of the things they're getting across is that you cannot have something that's clean and touch something that's unclean, and then you're going to make the unclean thing clean by the fact that you're clean. No, it doesn't work that way. It has to be, as we were talking about previously, God is the one who declares things clean. So if something is going to be cleaned up, it's going to be God who's the one that does that. Now, as we talked about with Hanukkah, it's a very interesting prophecy of Messiah. And very interesting there that you've got this dilemma of how do you clean the unclean? Not something that the priests who are clean can do that, because they become unclean in and of themselves. So it has to come from somewhere else. The cleaning has to come from somewhere else. So one of the things that we get to is on Cornelius. Now, you have to ask the question. What are you thinking about? We're talking about the Pidrashim thought about, you know, you've got people of Judah, Jews by extension, meaning other tribes also. Then you've got all the nations out there, the unclean, so to speak. Now, was Cornelius a pagan? Was Cornelius a pagan?
Maybe one time.
Well, one time. But how do we know he wasn't a pagan?
He prayed and read the word, the passage.
Yeah, a God-fearer is a term that comes up later on, as you see in other writings and such. The God-fearers were people that basically knew what the truth was. And they were learning down through time. And in Acts chapter 15, that's addressed in greater detail as to how they learn more as they move forward. And one of the things that we'll get to, and Richard was talking about it there in Genesis 21 and also in Galatians 4, is the bar of circumcision. That comes up big as we move into Acts chapter 15. Paul addressed it many times, saying that converts should not have that as a prerequisite for conversion. You know, and as we were saying, Paul extends this into works of law, Ma'asei HaTorah, or and such, that other bars of entry into God's family should not be there. Now, as we see there in Acts chapter 15, there are basic, you could call it peacekeeping ways to get the people coming in who have been washed. Now, it's very interesting. You remember in John 15? Remember the saying about washing?
You were
washed. Washed by what?
His word.
His word.
Yeah. The two, 3 years.
They were washed and made clean by the word. Now, that same word came to Cornelius. Cornelius was told to get on over to Peter, because he's got more of this direction that you need to go in. You've already started going toward the God of Israel. Good. Now, where further does this point? To his Messiah. And Peter has got the information on that. And Peter and those early believers had to realize the tent was a lot bigger than they thought it was. It was a big, big tent. Now, whether people want to walk through the entrance to the tent is another matter. But God made the tent big. So we can just pray that there will be more than just a few people in the tent, and that that moves forward. Well, we need to wrap up for the day, but as we chug along and go into finish up this chapter 10 next time and go into chapter 11, we get the issue of how we reach out to people. We get this idea that God is the one who washes us, makes us clean. But how we reach out to other people was the same dilemma that was facing Peter and facing the other believers we'll see in chapter 11. How do you reach the, quote, unclean without becoming, quote, unclean yourself?
I just wanted to make a comment in relation to Mark 7, which you just read, what's going on in 10 there, in that Peter said, I have never eaten any unclean thing. So they didn't start eating unclean things there after that incident there in Mark 7 either, you know. So definitely that teaching, that was not the teaching.
Yeah.
That was being portrayed there as the world. To be clear, all food's clean.
But the scripture is clear
that that's what was being said. So I think rather than trying to explain it away, we have to figure out what the reason was. I mean, you can argue why God told Abraham to kill his son in violation of the Torah. Well, God told Abraham to kill his son.
Yep.
Period.
That he did.
And in these two passages, God told Peter to eat unclean meat.
That's
the
right.
The question is, why?
Mm-hmm. And that was the whole point.
I don't think
was to ask
theology
why
here that makes all foods clean.
Right. Because you have to realize this, and other commentators have realized this as well, is that the whole point of this is not about food. So it's got to be about something else. Because if you take it from what Messiah himself said there in Matthew chapter 5, that he's not coming to change any of it until, you know, heaven and earth pass away, you know, people would say, well, until all is fulfilled, okay, that means at the crucifixion. Well, he also added that part in there about until heaven and earth pass away. That's farther beyond the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and even return of Messiah. That's way beyond that. So when you get that in that sense, you're faced within a paradox. Messiah himself said that is not his intent. Change any of it. Then you've got things that say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? So God's, as you mentioned before, with Isaac and Abraham, that was a shock. With Ezekiel, that was a shock. So why is God shocking? What was the purpose of it? God wants us to think. Doesn't want us to be comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, which is the whole thing of what, you know, Yisrael means. It's one who struggles with God and presumably prevails, as you see there with Jacob and the angel. Well, we have to cut off here. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you also for giving us these perplexing situations to help us think, get out of our comfort zone, and see who it is that you really want us to be. And Father, we thank you for washing us in your word, making us clean, declaring us not guilty, and all of that through the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.